The vision of Isaiah. We're traveling from doom to bloom, a light out of darkness. As we've seen in this section in chapter 7 through 12, God or Assyria, God or man, who are we going to trust? And we have an example by King Ahaz, an example of distrust. Will we trust in the Lord, the light, or will we trust in darkness, symbolized with the nation of Assyria? The Lord is the Lord of the universe. In whom will we trust? Whom will you choose, light or darkness? The primary reason now that King Ahaz did not trust in the Lord, as we saw last week, is due to his own pride and arrogance, which must be exposed, which was exposed. The proud, we find out, it will be cut down to size. And I'm going to be doing some cutting today, illustrating that. Right? It'll be cut down to size. And then after the humiliation, after being cut down to size, then trust can be exercised. Now, so we saw last week that man is measured by God's standards. This section goes back to the previous section to answer the question, what will come of Israel's or Ephraim's plans against Judah to invade and dethrone King Ahaz, thus ending the Davidic covenant? Will Ahaz's alliance with Assyria, with their superior might, military might, save him and Judah from the destruction that Israel and Syria had promised to bring upon them? Of course, the answer that Isaiah has is absolutely not. No, it is not with Assyria with whom Ephraim and later Judah will have to come to terms with. It is with God, because God is with us. The world is judged by God's standards, standards which do not depend upon the relative might, rather on the moral righteousness. If Ephraim goes under, it will not be because she was too weak militarily. It will be because she was measured according to sovereign's moral standards and found lacking. It is not Assyria's anger with which Ephraim or Judah and Israel must face, but it is God's wrath. That's really the issue. Assyria is seen as an instrument in the hands of God, herself accountable to the same standards that everyone else, we find out. The God who delivered his people into Syria will also be, can be delivered from his hand as well. In fact, he will do so by the power of a messianic figure. It was described, as we saw several weeks before, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And in that section, we saw God tells of the offenses against him. And there were four of them: pride and arrogance, false leadership, devouring one's brother, oppression of the poor. The content moves from pride through this to oppression and social injustice, oppression of the poor and helpless. All of these are great themes that Isaiah's book has already previously mentioned or is going to pick up later. Now, the root cause of all human problem, you could say, is pride and arrogance, which leads to these other problems and ends with oppression. The prophet reminds his hearers of the human behavior which we stand condemned at the bar of God, and as a result of which all nations go down to destruction. Doom and destruction is decreed against Israel's offense. A holy God. Destruction will come when Assyria, who is merely a tool of God and the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. What is this axe? It's simply a tool which I could use to chop some wood, right? Cut down a tree. I've used it in my yard to bust up some roots, palm tree roots. It's simply a tool, and it's under my command and control. And hopefully I won't hurt myself with it. So doom and destruction is decreed. However, there is hope. Hope shines out of darkness. The gloom and the doom is not final. The darkness and emptiness is not an end in itself, but a means whereby God's goodness can be manifested in the salvation of the land. So today we're going to be looking at the fact that there is hope despite the destruction. Chapters 10, the whole section goes through 11, 16. We'll look at chapter 11 next week, but today we're just going to look at the rest of chapter 10. Even though there's a lot of verses here, I'm not going to read all that because it takes too long. But we're going to go through it quickly because it really needs to be explained together as a section. And some of it kind of parallels each other. So, soon a shoot from the root of Jesse, the son of David. Remember who was Jesse? Remember? Who was Jesse? That was David's father. So, a root from the Jesse, a son of David, will arise and bring a final deliverance against all of Israel's enemies. Satan, in the future, will gather all the nations of the world who will then attempt to annihilate his people, only to be crushed by the hand of the mighty God when Christ returns from heaven. The destroyer, though, here is destroyed. We see this in chapter 10, 5 through 34. At this point in the discourse, the tone changes rather radically. Assyria remains a key figure, but the destroyer is now destroyed. That is, Assyria, the destroyer, is going to be destroyed. Now, when Isaiah is prophesying this, this hasn't happened yet. By the time he finishes his book, it had already occurred. And the readers who are going to read this, the first generation who opened the book of Isaiah, began to read, and then later, maybe their children or grandchildren who are now then in Babylon or have already turned from Babylon are going to read this, and they're going to discover the prophecy that he had predicted back in 700s B.C. was fulfilled. The destroyer, Assyria, was destroyed. Now, it is true. What we trust in the place of God will destroy us. But that does not mean the destroyer is supreme nor controls our destiny. No, whatever happens to us, it is still God who is supreme. It is He with whom we still must hope and trust. No matter what happens to us, God is still sovereignly in control. And so I want to refer to a passage that we talk about in James to apply this to our own situation, where James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when the Assyrians of your life come to attack you." All right, knowing, we don't become in despair, but knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Then patience will create character. Character, hope. And James says, "Blessed is the man who endures these trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So those who endure through the trials, who maintain their faith and love and hope in God, will receive a benefit, a crown of life. They'll receive something as a result of going through this process. If we choose to ignore him, it is at our own peril, for he is with us. When we have brought destruction and suffering upon ourselves due to our own sin in our lives, he still is with us. And his purposes are always good. Why? Because God never changes. He is not like a shifting shadow. God is good all the time. That's why we were discussing James. The reason why many people fall away from the church, because, you know, they believe in him, they trust in him, and they say, oh yeah, God. In order to do that, first of all, you have to say, well, he must be a good God. He wants to offer me eternal life, and he must love me because God so loved the world, and so I believe and trust him. But then these trials and these problems and troubles came through our life. And so we believers may begin to think, oh, well, he was good, but now he's not good anymore. Look what's happening to me. If God's so good, why is all these things happening to me? So people begin to doubt and they waver. Right? But James is encouraging those believers, encouraging us, maintain your faith and trust in God, and he will reward you for doing so. All right? Assyria may come against Israel. The Assyrians of our lives may come against us, but they come at God's command and control. God may use the wicked to purge the sin of his people, but the wicked are under the same moral law standards that we are and will answer to it. Assyria may boast of its superior power, but will be brought low. In its place will rise a kingdom of true power, righteousness, and peace, which we'll see described next time. The folly of trusting in Assyria, or the Assyrians of our world, the creature, against the wisdom of trusting in God, the loving Creator, will be fully manifested in the end, at the last hour of human history. Now, this section teaches us some amazing theological truths. You might read through here and you say, I don't see anything in here worth applying to my life, but there are some applicable truths if you dig deep enough. Mainly, the truth is that the man-made gods are not necessarily on the side of the victorious, and the defeat of his people is not a defeat for God. God is not the prisoner of history, but he guides all events throughout history to an outcome that is keeping with his joyous and beneficial plan. All are under the control. All things are under control, like I'm controlling this tool. All right, the outline we see in this section goes as this. Assyria is God's tool. God is sovereign, and Assyria is not. And then, verses 28-34, Assyria, though, is a serious threat, but her destruction herself is sure. Assyria is simply a tool in God's hand. Isaiah dramatically states the twofold truth that his people are about to feel the rod and the axe of Assyria. But Assyria is yet but just a rod, a tool, as such is subject also to the will and the power of the one who swings it. Assyria's great sin of pride is the same sin that God will be punishing Israel for, acting as if there was no God, exalting oneself in the place of God. Assyria's power and glory does not make her immune from the destruction and responsible to the one who power and glory are greater than herself. What were we saying in that chorus there? God be the glory. Come to the Father through Jesus Christ my Son. What was the rest of it? And give him the glory. Great things he has done. That's what we should be doing. We come to the Father through Jesus Christ. Give him the glory. Don't give glory to the things of this world. The great things that God has done. Focus on those things. Now, first of all, this section is divided into three parts. Like I said, Assyria is a God's tool. Even though Assyria is God's tool, she doesn't even know it. And in 12-14, it expresses Assyria's pride, for which judgment is promised. Then in 15-19, tells the nature and the extent of the judgment. Now, we see in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff whose hand is my indignation or wrath. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to thread them down like the mire of the streets. The idea that the enemy here, Assyria, who's going to judge Israel, they don't even know who the Lord Yahweh is. And God's going to use him? How could he be a rod in the hand of a God was a revolutionary concept in Isaiah's day. The Hebrews considered the Assyrians to be the most godless and profane people they knew. Viciously cruel. Do you know that the cross, the crucifixion, was in, said, according to historians, was invented by the Assyrians. And then they said later the Romans perfected it. Right? So they were cruel people. Yet Isaiah has the audacity to say that the Assyrians are God's tool to punish them, and that they are the godless and profane ones. How could this be? Because Israel, why was Israel being punished by a more wicked people than they? Because Israel's was their godlessness was more profane because they had more information, they had more light. They had more responsibility to respond to it. Verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. In other words, Assyria says he doesn't realize what he's a tool in God's hand. But it is in his heart to destroy, to cut off few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Cana and like Carchemish? Is not Hath like Apra? And is not Samaria like Damascus? Like I said, Assyria did not see herself as a servant of Yahweh. They believed their personal and national eminence and prominence was due to their own personal achievements. They did not realize they were there because of a larger purpose of God. Because Assyria failed to realize this fact, they believed their superior wealth and power gave them the right to sack the world. They were superior than these inferior nations. Who are these? They're just like any other nation. There's nothing special about any of them. And they were free to conquer and did not consider them to have any individual wealth, worth, or uniqueness. They were just a number on a checklist. Well, we've conquered this nation, we conquered that nation. Like Nazi Germany. We're going to invade Poland. We're going to invade Czechoslovakia. We're going to invade France. Or we're going to invade this country. Check that country out. And then we're going to go to Russia. Right? They're out to conquer. Right? And that's what the Syrians had the same idea. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose craved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, I shall not also do to Jerusalem and her idols, he says. Yahweh, who is he? He's just one other little god that I'm going to defeat and conquer. Nothing more than any of the other worthless idols that they had and nations that they had defeated. They had subdued the other gods. What could God of some out-of-the-place like Jerusalem have over these other great gods? They failed to consider, though, that Yahweh was different from the other gods. For there was no image of him. Where you go to Jerusalem, where was the image to Yahweh? There wasn't any. All right? Because, why? Because he was not part of this world. The theological term is, he was transcendent. Right? He was above the world. Right? He's the creator of the world, but he's not of the world. He's not the world. All right? So he couldn't be conquered. Can't reach him. That's something they failed to understand. Now, Syria was under judgment because of their arrogance and pride. The destroyer is destroyed. Because Assyria did not see herself as a tool of God, but superior to Yahweh, judgment is pronounced upon it. The general context has been that Judah and Israel as a whole is going to be judged for its arrogance. The immediate context here is Assyria is also under judgment for its own arrogance and pride. Verses 12 through 19 And 28 through 34, as we see, are kind of like parallel passages. 28:34 simply gives a more graphic and concrete illustration of the same point that's being made. When the sovereign is finished in Mount Zion, the Assyrians herself will come under judgment, under the wrath of God. A judgment which will make it plain that her boasting was unwarranted. And I think we can, there we go. So first we see in verses 12 through 14, Assyria's pride. Assyria was not merely ignorant, but was arrogantly strutting about, declaring its own superiority over its neighbors. Like I said, Nazi Germany, who believed that they were biologically superior to the other races, turned out not to be so, right? Though, who believes that Germany today are superior? Because why? Because they were defeated, right? In verse 12, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord appears, has performed his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Syria and the glory of which of his haughty looks. So, verse 12 functioned as a transitional element, making it super clear that what God accomplishes in Judah and Samaria is not done in spite of the Lord, Yahweh, but because of him. And the coming judgment upon Assyria is fully justified by her destruction and arrogant attitude. In verse 13, for he says, this is Assyria speaking, by the strength of my hand, and I have done this, by my wisdom, for all I am prudent, for I remove the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures. So I have put down the inhabitants like a violent, a valiant or mighty man. Assyria looks around, says, look what I have done. Look what who I am. Look how powerful I am. Look how smart I am. My hand was found like a nest in the riches of people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was none who moved his wings nor opened his mouth with even a peep. He says, look how strong I am over the weak, these inferior people, and how easy it was for me to go and take what I desired, and there was no one even to challenge my superiority. Everyone fell because of Assyria's swift invasion. But God is at work in his world, even by those whom do not even know him. But they do know him, don't they? People say that, I don't know God. Where's God? I don't see him active or in the world. They are ignorant, but they are not totally ignorant. Ignorance is not a sin, but ignorance is neither a defense. The sin comes in when persons or nations takes the praise of their own ability and accomplishments to themselves when they fully know well in their deepest heart or mind that the praise belongs to God once superior to themselves. Right? People know that. People know they should be here praising and lifting up the Lord, giving him credit and honor and glory, but they're not. And so judgment is announced in verses 15 through 19. It's going to come by two ways, or it's illustrated through two ways, disease and fire. Because Assyria did not see herself as a tool of God, but superior, a word of judgment is announced upon the destroyer. And two metaphors are mixed together in this announcement, sickness and fire. All the health, vigor, and glory in which Assyria exulted will be eaten away by disease or fire, illustrated by disease and fire. All that will be left will be wasted, a burned out hulk, prophecy which will be fulfilled not too much longer from that in 701 BC. So in verse 15, Shall the axe boast itself against him who crops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saweth it? As a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were a wood? I mean, what is the axe? What does the axe have over me? Who's superior? The axe or the one who's wielding it? It's absolute foolishness to think that the axe could say, "All right, back." Right? I mean, it doesn't have a mind of its own. All right? It's in the control of the one who handles it. All right? In verse 16, "Therefore the Lord," which is the word Adonai, which is sovereign, "the Lord, the Adonai, the Lord of the host of armies, will send leanness among the fat ones. And under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day." So Isaiah stresses God's ultimate authority when he calls him Lord, Adonai, which means master. God is the ruler of the world, ruler of the nations. Isaiah has seen the Lord who is high and lifted up. Assyria and all who lift themselves over the Lord will be brought low. Assyria's vast army and glory means nothing in comparison to the Lord Almighty. All human works are but tinder. Though some may be grass and some may be a forest, it makes no difference to a raging fire. When a raging fire comes about, it can devour grass, bushes, big trees. It doesn't matter. Just devastates the forest and the land. And it will come and it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body. They will be as when a sick man wastes away, then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that even a child may write them down. So again, Isaiah stresses that God is the ultimate authority. He calls him sovereign, the ruler of the world. Though some nations are considered as briars and thorns, while others are towering forests, with the difference means little to a raging fire. By the time Isaiah has published his vision and his writings, and the exiles had read this, both nations, both Israel and Assyria, were left desolate like a fire. But restoration is promised. Restoration restored. The focus changes here abruptly from Assyria to Israel with the promise that since Israel is under God's control, the destruction which he brings upon Israel will not be total, but will be subject to God's larger purposes. There are two parts here, 20 through 23. Concentrate on the remnant, a concept both negative and positive. The second part, verses 24 through 27, offers hope that just as the Egyptians' oppression was ended by divine deliverance, so too will Assyrians' oppression. Deliverance came by the hands of the destruction of their enemies, which necessarily means hope for Israel, resulting in deliverance for Israel. So the destruction of Israel's enemies will mean salvation for Israel. Verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." It's like in as Zechariah said, in that day they will look upon whom they have pierced, and they will believe and trust in him in that day. In that day is a phrase that identifies a moment when God's hand, we talk about the hand of God, the activity, we say, oh, such and such was an act of God, right? It was an activity that God was involved in. But God's hand in activity is particularly seen in human history. Customarily, it is the hand of judgment. But here it is not merely of destruction terms, but of construction. There will be a purified remnant which will emerge from the chaos of the day. The remnant of Israel, Jerahusab, remember that word? A remnant will return. To King Ahaz, it was a negative connotation. It pointed to the destruction from which only a small portion of Ahaz's people would return. Yet it also has a positive connotation, and it's promised that some will survive to create a new nation. It is the most apt summary of the entire book of Isaiah, since it captures the interwoven themes of redemption and judgment that prevail from beginning to end. In that day, when the remnant will not depend on Assyria like King Ahaz did, the one who smit them, defeated them, but not totally. This is to show that a sheer foolishness of putting trust in Assyria had no concern for Judah's best interest. Assyria didn't care about Judah. Isaiah is looking to the day when the restoration of Israel they'll be wise enough to put their trust in the Lord, the Holy One, who really, really, truly cares for her and for us, whose power is unique, whose commitment to her and to us is total. Her trust in the Lord in that day will be an enduring trust, not one which will be fickle or wavering. Verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determination or a determined end in the midst of that land. So a remnant will return. This is a direct use of Sherah Jessup. It is an indication of the connection of this passage to the overall section. It highlights the continuity of God's people. It's an authentic representation of the ancient promise that God's people, the physical line of Jacob, will survive and someday thrive. There will come a day when God's government, His kingdom, God's kingdom will be established and His might demonstrated in His anointed one. That's going to be prophesied in chapter 6. That's what the word Christ means, Messiah, in chapter 61:1. The anointed one will come, the mighty one will, but He comes first as a lamb and a child. Though the promise that the people will not be annihilated, it is still true that the remnant will be a fragment of the original. The promises of Abraham will not be revoked or nullified. They will be fulfilled with the physical descendants of Israel. They will not be replaced by the church, but they will still be, those promises still stand. But they cannot be used, this promise, as a hedge to protect themselves from the judgment, which apparently that was what some of them were doing in Isaiah's day. They themselves in Isaiah's day were evidently arguing that God not only promised them that they would always survive, but they would always survive in great multitude. He would keep them a numerous people, they thought. Oh, God's not going to whittle us down. We're always going to be a great people and a numerous people. But not so. Isaiah's response was that it did not matter how numerous they would become. What truly mattered was how righteous they might come. But because of their sin, the Savior, or the Sovereign One, had decreed their destruction, and the number of their population will have nothing to do with the outcome. Verses 24 and 25. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, of my people who dwell in Zion, that's Mount Jerusalem, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. And yet a very little while and the indignation will cease as with my anger in this destruction. Now, these verses focus our attention to the deliverance from Assyria's oppression and destruction. Here's a decreed destruction is not totaled, and Israel will survive as it did earlier oppressions. And as we have seen throughout the last 2,000 years, Israel has survived countless attempts of oppression and annihilation of the Jews. Harking on the great deliverance of the past and asserting the ultimately Zion has nothing to fear from Assyria's power, but only for divine anger is what they should fear, which will soon be gone and spent, redirected toward Assyria. So the coming destruction, which cannot be avoided, is not a cause of despair, but a reason for hope, because a remnant shall return. Now, if we can believe that the events of our own lives are in the hands of and under the guidance of a providential loving Father, then even punishment will result in hope because of His purposes are good and powerful. And I refer back to the passage in James that talks about that the various trials that took place in our lives are a reason to bring us to fulfill God's purposes. All right. Now, notice that God's wrath is not forever. Now, this passage, I think, gives an indication of that fact. We might call this a proof text. Okay. Whatever people experience in the lake of fire, in eternal separation from God, it is not the result of God's continuous burning and wrath toward them. So I would define the wrath of God as His temporal anger and punishment towards sin, not of eternal burning. He says, for only a little while my indignation and my wrath will cease. So it's only a temporary burning. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. He's given here a historical illustration of what God had done in the past to deliver his people. Once by the hand of Gideon against the Midianites, and second by the deliverance of Moses by the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. In verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from his shoulder and his yoke from her neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. The burdens and the yokes were ancient terms of servitude, slavery. But once again, God promises deliverance from the bondage for which they and their own sin had brought them. Now the picture here isn't really illustrated so much in the King James, but the picture here is an ox who has eaten so well and has worked so little that his neck will grow to a point and get so big it'll just break the yoke because of all the blessings will go so big they'll just break the yoke before them in that day. Now, the last section, we'll go quickly through this because it's really just a parallel to what we've already talked about. And they parallel verses 12 through 19. This simply gives a moral visual presentation to the march to the conquered world, seemingly as near, the Syrian army was unstoppable, superhuman. But her arrogance will not go unpunished, with the result that the remnant of Israel will survive this onslaught. So I'll just read this quickly. And he has come to Ebeth. In other words, Assyria came to one city. He came to this other city. And he attended by his equipment. And he came to this ridge. And he took up lodging in Gibeah. And they weren't afraid. And then he lifted up his voice, O daughter of Gilmah, cause to be heard as far as Lachish. And he goes to this city and inhabits that city and takes and people take refuge. As yet he will return at Nob, which was a place they believed outside of Jerusalem. And he will shake his fist at the Mount of Daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And so he kind of illustrates the path that Assyria was taking to get Jerusalem. But he knows he's going to stop there at Jerusalem because he's not going to overtake it. And then in verse 33 and 34, behold, the Lord, the one who's in control, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those who have high stature will be hewed down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon, or the cedars of Lebanon, the trees, will fall by the mighty one. It tells the tale of a great tree coming to a swift end, high and mighty. If I was at a tree here, I was about to chop down, you might be looking at, wow, that's a huge tree, big old tree, right? How many chops? Pah, pah, pah. Keep popping, bigger tree, take longer, right? Or a saw. Oh, not so mighty after all. Look at that. With this little old tool, I was to bring it down. So this is kind of the illustration that he gives. So Assyria is not unsurmountable. The troubles and the trials that come into our life are not things that we cannot overcome. Assyria is subject to God, the sovereign, and her arrogance will not go unpunished. Anyone who decides to leave God out of the picture is doomed to fail in the end, which was a serious case, surely borne out in time. Remember a couple things I remember about Jesus said. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter said this, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he truly, truly cares for you. So, we have doom to bloom. The entire unit makes the point that although Israel's lack of trust in the Lord have meant nearly total destruction at the hand of Assyria, that destruction is not God's final word. Assyria too will come under judgment, and out of that judgment a remnant, small group of Jacob's descendants will return to God's land. However, as in chapter 8, 11, 23 through 34, and 11 through 1 through 9, as we're going to see, confirms that such a return will be under the guidance of an anointed descendant of David, the anointed one. The root of Jesse will himself be the signal of the safe return. The sovereign activity of God will be prominent. Judgment by the means of Assyria have been turned to deliverance from Assyria. Doom has been turned to bloom. And it is all an expression of the sovereign grace of just and faithful God. This has been the vision of Isaiah.